Chapter 8. Start with a word of prayer. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for it tells us about you and reveals, Lord, who you are to us. And Lord, how our souls need that. I pray that this morning you would please, Lord, just give us understanding. Father, we are weak and frail men who struggle, Lord, to understand even simple things from your word. And this morning, as we stop to consider the work that you have done for us, Lord, it is so great that it's difficult for us to comprehend. I pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would enliven our minds. And Father, may your grace pour out to us. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, I want to start reading in verse number 14, please. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we've been obviously working our way through the book of Romans. And at the end of chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says this. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And Paul in chapter 7 is recounting, you know, what we believe to be or telling of the struggle, the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And he outlines that in as much detail as he possibly can, giving a, I think, personal experience and record of that. And then as he begins chapter 8, he starts to lay out for us the theological foundation, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, of the truth of the Spirit. In chapter 7, the word I is mentioned, I think, 18 times. And as you come into chapter 8 now, Spirit is mentioned, I think, something like 25 times. And Paul's challenge and our challenge is our dependence on ourselves and our lack of dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. And chapter 8 is a victorious chapter, a chapter all about the glories of what God has done for us. It begins with a enormous, momentous, glorious, wonderful statement. It says there in verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those are the greatest words that any guilty man could ever hear. It's the greatest words that we as guilty sinners could ever hear. Right? Glory to God. And if Romans chapter 8 stopped there, perhaps it would still be considered the greatest chapter in the Bible. And yet, it goes on for another 30-something verses. And just continues to layer on to the truth of this simple statement. What does it mean that there is no condemnation? What does it mean to live and walk in the Spirit? And over the last 2 weeks, we've looked through the first 13 verses, essentially, of this chapter. Last week, we came essentially to verse number 12, which says, therefore, brethren, as a sort of a summary statement, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, ye shall live. Ye shall live. And I'm sure if you're like me, you much prefer living over dying. And so Paul's going to explain to us now what life in the Spirit looks like. What is life in the Spirit really look like? And today we're going to be looking at a few verses and covering what I think will prove to be a few valuable thoughts from God's Word. I want to just sort of keep contrasting verse 24 of chapter 7. O wretched man, who shall deliver me? You know, in our life, falling and getting up and going again and falling and getting up and going again is a pattern. It's a reality. It's not a desired pattern or desired reality, but it is the reality of the Christian walk. We walk with the Lord, something trips us up, we fall, and we get up, we confess our sins, and we get walking again, and we fall again. You know, it seems like as victories come, there's always following behind that some sort of trial or testing, right? James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, temptations, testings, because that's the reality of the Christian life. If we haven't, you know, fallen recently, it probably means that there's a temptation coming soon for us, right? That's just the way that it is. The way our pages are laid out, that verse 24 is on the same page as all these other verses about great victory and no condemnation and wonderful truths of walking in the Spirit. But it's always there. It's sort of just lingering there in the background. How quick and easy it is for us to have a spiritual high to fall to an all-time spiritual low. And I think it's a great reminder for us and something that I just want to keep fresh in our mind. As we start to look in verse 14, Paul begins with the word for or because. He starts to explain now what it means that ye shall live. You shall live. Why? Why are we going to live? Because, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. And I want to just sort of start here with this idea of being led by the Spirit. Now, this isn't a direction. This isn't the Holy Spirit saying to you, hey, come this way. Okay, that's not what he's talking about here. This isn't a guide type of a word. Instead, this word led really means, refers back to what we talked about last week in the jurisdiction or the idea of having two kings. And really, this idea is being in the jurisdiction of the Spirit. Okay, or in the realm of the Spirit. You are under the influence, perhaps, of the Spirit. And Paul uses the word here, led, or really the King James translators use the word led. But the idea is, I think, much broader than just simply a directional on a trail. It's really the idea that you are in the realm of and under the influence of the Spirit in a much broader way than just a direction. If you would just look with me at verse number 5, Paul says, for they that are after the flesh, another idea of led, right? After the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after or are led by the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And that is really the key here, right? We are led from within. The Holy Spirit, when we are saved, indwells us, comes into us, lives in us. And that verse there is a great proof verse for that. If the Holy Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so the idea that we could take then from the context into verse 14 is not necessarily that the Holy Spirit is saying turn left or turn right, though he does. This verse is much more referring to the idea that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so if you are saved, if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are under the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit, under His authority and under His influence, then Paul says, they are the sons of God. You are a son of God. Let me just sort of try to break this down a little bit. If you look at verse 16, which you read in the beginning, Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Holy Spirit, He communicates to us through our spirit. He influences our spirit or our inner man. And we sometimes think about this perhaps in the context of conscience, right? All men are born with a conscience. God's law is written upon man's heart. Even if you go to the deepest, farthest place in the world, in the globe, find a remote, small island, they've never encountered the Word of God before. In their culture, lying, cheating, and murder are going to be wrong. Right? That's the truth. Because why? because that is what the law of God is. And man has the law of God written on their heart. Now, that can get distorted by a culture and can get twisted by a culture, right? But all men in all places at all times know that lying, stealing, cheating, and murder are sins. How do they know that? It's because God says He has written His law on their hearts and they have a conscience. Now, our conscience works in such a way that when we do something that we know is wrong, right, you sort of feel that maybe uncomfortableness or that little edge, that little pricking in your heart or in your mind, okay? That is true of saved or unsaved. Unsaved men commit sin. They know that they're sinning or they know that they've done something wrong, right? Why do thieves run and hide? Because they know that they're doing something wrong, right? Why do little children, without even the ability to speak, when they sneak around, all of a sudden the house gets real quiet. And you're like, oh no, where's Turner? Right? How do they know? And then they hide and they're ashamed of it. How do kids learn to hide things that they've stolen under their bed or under their mattress? By the way, kids, that place has been taken. Your parents know about it. They're all downstairs, so it won't matter. Right? But how does it happen? It's because of conscience. And man has that conscience. Now, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. And in much the same way that our conscience can make us feel uncomfortable, can make us feel anxious, can cause discomfort in our spirit, in our life, so does the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't communicate to us in a verbal way. Rather, He communicates to us in a lot the same way that our conscience does. It's with nudges, it's with pushes, it's with trying to use things to get your attention and to call things back, maybe perhaps to your remembrance, okay? A good explanation of this is found in chapter 8 and verse 26. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." And then listen, here's how the Spirit communicates. He says, "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with what? Groanings which cannot be uttered." And the idea there of that groanings is these inner movements, these inner urges or nudges, essentially. You do something wrong, your conscience, smites you, it's there in your mind. In the same way, when you are saved, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. And He does and works in a lot of the same way. He's nudging you, right? You may see someone that needs help, and the Holy Spirit of God's going to say, "Hey, you should go over there and help that person." Right? Now, did He say that to you verbally? No, He did not. But you know it. You're like, "I know that I'm supposed to do that." Right? There's no doubt in my mind. Like, that is something that's supposed to happen. Okay? You hear of a cause, or you hear of someone with a need of salvation, and the Holy Spirit's saying, you should go talk to that person. Right? Now, the reality is that Paul is discussed previously is that as soon as the Holy Spirit nudges us, who else nudges us? Our flesh nudges us, right? "I would go talk to them, but they look like they're busy with something else, and they don't really want me to interrupt their day." Right? Like, I wouldn't want to. It'd be kind of rude. I'll just leave a track here in this obscure place and hope that maybe they'll walk by it. Right? That's the idea of that. That spirit and the flesh working against us. But it's important to understand that the Spirit is constantly working in us and trying to ultimately leverage His influence in your life to lead you in a direction. Okay? That comes from within. The Holy Spirit first leads us from within. He then leads us always to God. By entering into the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit, we have been granted access to grace and to God Himself. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Okay, the Holy Spirit grants to us access to God. We do not get to God. We do not have access to God unless we have the Holy Spirit. And that is a very, very vital, important thing to understand. Many times I've heard folks say to me, I just feel so far from God, or God feels so far away from me. And where does that come from? Where does that idea, or where does that feeling come from? If we have with us the Holy Spirit of God, who is a comforter, who is actively trying to lead us to God, I think you first would have to say, do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I saved? Right? Because without the Holy Spirit of God ministering to you and leading you and giving you access to God, you would feel far away from God. So you've got to understand that you first need to be able to access that space. And you can only do that through the Holy Spirit of God. And then I would ask you, if this persists and you say, I'm confident in my salvation, but still I'm far away, I would ask you, why then has the Holy Spirit blocked access to you? Why is the Holy Spirit then not granting you access? That sound a little counterintuitive or sound a little challenging to you? How is that possible? How is it possible? It's possible through unbelief, right? Our unbelief limits the work of God in our lives and in others. We've seen that through the Gospels for sure. What about sin? When sin is in our life, what do? We grieve the Holy Spirit. Does the word grieve sound like throwing the door open and granting access? It doesn't, does it? We grieve the Holy Spirit. He wants to give us access directly to God. Think about that. Access to God. Are we going to allow some sin to remain in our life or some unbelief to remain in our life to hinder us from that? Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him." Imagine having boldness to enter into the presence of God. What an amazing thing we have through the Holy Spirit. Number three here, we are not only led from within and led to God, but we're also led for a purpose. What is the purpose? And I think one of the results here, or one of the purposes, is obviously the fruit that we bear. And it's true that we can only bear fruit and be useful to God when we are being led by the Spirit. Right? Galatians 5:16 is the obvious text here, all the way down through verse 21. It describes to us the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. Right? We can only bear fruit when we are in the Spirit. Many times in our Christian life, in our Christian experience, we try to generate fruit of our own will and our own effort, trying to figure out how to love more, or how to have more joy, or how to find real peace in my life. And there's a missing ingredient in so much of that. As we look around our culture today, there is an enormous, enormous blight on our culture today. I think that it's, I can't remember the exact statistic off the top of my head at the moment, but it's number third or fourth leading cause of death, I think, in America today is suicide. And this is something that I would believe is touched. It's touched the church. It's touched, I'm sure, all of you have individual stories about that, or perhaps have challenges with that yourself. How does that great darkness overwhelm us? Is there peace and joy and love there? No, it's the absence of the Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit gives us peace and joy and love. In our culture today, suicide is on an enormous rise. Mental health issues are on an enormous, enormous rise. And we as Christians have a responsibility as salt and light to be able to open the Word of God and counsel those who have and are challenged with these issues. Right? If we are promised peace and joy and love, and there are various types of mental health for sure, but many lead to torment and anxiety and pressure. That's the opposite, isn't it? So what is it that these folks need? What is it that we need? We need the Holy Spirit in our life. We need to be led by Him. This is something that is real and relevant, I think, in our culture today. And as the church has moved away from being willing to acknowledge mental health issues as valid and legitimate, we've also lost the opportunity to counsel and to witness. Right? Do you understand that? If we out of hand disregard someone because of what it is that they feel like is challenging them, we lose the opportunity then to minister to them. And the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God want to. They want to reach that person. And we should too. Here we have an answer and a solution to some of these things. But what are we also led for? We're led for life. I want to just kind of show you some truth here from the book of Genesis. If you turn with me to Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2. The Holy Spirit is life. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving force of God. All right, let me say that again. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving force of God. Genesis 1:2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the what? Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And we know that as you go through the next 6 days of creation, what do we see over and over again? God created. How did He create? It says He what? Spoke into existence. What is required to speak? There are two things, perhaps. I'm sure if someone wanted to get real technical, there's a lot more, but for the sake of my sermon, it works to have two, okay? Two things required in speaking. One of those is obviously words, right? Words. To speak, you're saying a word. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ. Right? So Jesus Christ was involved in creation. We know that obviously from Colossians chapter 1. Created all things. The Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Right? Talking of Jesus, defined and described to us as the Word. But what also do you need? What is it that creates those words? It's breath, isn't it? It's our breath. The breath of God. Who is called the breath of God? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It is the life-giving force of God. While Jesus certainly is the Word, right, and is the Word in the flesh, it's the Holy Spirit that goes forth and gives life. In every area that you see the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible, it is always in regards to giving life. Let me show you just one verse that's very close to this, chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Okay, so He formed man. Was man alive yet? He wasn't alive. What did God have to do to make Adam alive? Finish reading. "And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And man became a living soul because of this act of the Holy Spirit of God. The breath of God. Everywhere we go, Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Psalm 104 in verse 30 says, Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit goes forth. Imagine, if you will, the scene of a terrible forest fire. And soon after the forest fire, green starts to populate. That's how I picture the Holy Spirit going forth. He is a life-giving force. And everywhere he goes, there is life. Luke 1:35 says, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Who else was given life? Adam was given life by the Holy Spirit of God, but who else was given life by the Holy Spirit of God? Jesus, Messiah. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that gave life. It's very important. And so as we come back then to Romans chapter 8, we see throughout Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the life-giving force of God. And to those who receive life from Him, just like Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, we see in Romans 8 and verse 14 that they who receive life from the Holy Spirit are called what? Sons of God. When you receive life from the Holy Spirit, it is so powerful. It is so impactful that literally the Bible talks about it as being born again. Your spirit and soul are born again in that instant, in that moment. Because of the presence now of the Holy Spirit, the life-giving force of God. When we face a dark and challenging times in our life, boy, we look for that light, don't we? We want to see light. That is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He is giving life to all those who believe. The Spirit gives life. Now, let's continue that thought as we go into verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And to understand this passage, I want to look at a complementary passage in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 explains, it's really a parallel to these couple of verses. And Paul takes just a moment and explains to us really the idea behind this. We have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, a small child is the idea, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Here's the idea. The king has a son. The son, as a small child, is, though he will be ultimately the inheritor of the kingdom and will be the king, as a child, still under the authority of his father, he's basically like a servant, right? Paul's making this comparison. Certainly he wasn't a servant, but he was told what to do all day, every day, wasn't he? He was told to go here and to go there, and you're going to wear this and you're going to wear that, right? As a small child. I mean, that's what children are. I mean, if you would see my kids dress themselves, you would understand why we have to have rules about that, all right? But like you would just think of it in the same idea, that as long as they were a small child, they were as a servant. Now, Paul now wants to expand on this idea. Verse number 2, but as under tutors and governors, right, until the time appointed of the Father. Here the idea is that this young boy is going to stay in class. He's going to be, you know, being trained how to be king, and he's going to be trained in all the different things that a king needs to know, and in school, and maybe perhaps in government, and all sorts of different ideas, until the Father decides, okay, you have grown enough. You have come of age. Right? You are ready now to start to take on some responsibilities. And what would happen is they would be christened at that moment, right? Various times by various kings and various different ways, but ultimately they would be christened and given some sort of a formal role now in the government of the king. Paul goes on to explain, even so we, okay, so just like that illustration, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Here's what Paul means. When he was practicing as a Jew, and when the writers and or readers of this letter were practicing as Jews, they also were under the law. And what is the law called? The law is called a schoolmaster, right? They were under the authority of the law. And just like comparing them just to that young child, they were servants to that. They were supposed to be doing those things. And even though as saved individuals, they were going to be inheritors of all, under the law, they were in this, still in this place as being small children, not yet ready to achieve what their father has for them. Okay, this is Paul trying to build out this illustration. But look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now listen, look at this phrase, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now verse 15 there of Romans chapter 8, don't turn back there yet, but I just want to refresh your memory, says that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And you could imagine, maybe not as a young child, but imagine a young prince who starts to get into his 12 and 13 and 14 year olds, right? Starts to feel a little bit like, you know, I'm a man now, right? And you could imagine that as a prince with you know, perceived authority delegated to him from his father, was probably very unruly, right? Probably was really hungry, like, just let me do it. I know how to do it. I can do it, right? Can you imagine that? Our own sons are that way, aren't they? They start to get into that age, right? Connor's now asking me regularly, he's 12, can I drive yet? Can I drive yet? I'm like, dude, you're 12. I mean, please, no. But what do they see? They see dad doing it. They say, I want to do it. Like, let me do it. I know I can do it, right? That's what happens here. Imagine that for a prince, though. That would be even greater than that. And the rules and the governors and the tutors would feel like what? Bondage. In fact, maybe you've heard a teenager say, this feels like prison being in this home. Have you ever heard a teenager say that? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I think it's a sentiment that maybe some teenagers might share. Everyone's like, not my teenager, not my kid. Right? But imagine that as children coming up, boy, they feel like they are really in bondage. And Paul is referring back to this. He's saying to them, remember when you were under the law, you were under that bondage. You were under the constant demands of the law to do each and everything that the law commanded you to. You had to obey it in every single detail. And oh, remember feeling like it felt like bondage on you. Right? Oh, my beard wasn't rounded exactly right. And the rabbi sent me home to fix my beard, okay? Or I'm wearing the wrong blend of clothing, or I have the wrong shoes on today, or the right shoes, right? All of these things. Boy, it was bondage for these people. And Paul says, now with Christ, you haven't received another spirit of bondage. But instead, he uses this word, adoption. You have received the adoption of sons. Now, the word adoption here in our King James Version is not the picture that we would place on it in our 21st century English. It's a different meaning. When I say the word adoption, you immediately think of a family going to an orphanage and seeing a lineup of children and selecting one and bringing him home and having a happy life, right? You understand the concept of adoption. That is not what Paul is talking about here. It's similar, and I'd say it's in the same realm as, but I don't think that this is necessarily the clearest understanding for us around what this idea of adoption means. I just want you to look at verse number 6 again. He says, you haven't received the spirit of, or you were under the law, and he says that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay, the adoption of sons. And the word that is used here in this particular phrase is the word, I'm going to mispronounce this, but it is a huos. And it means a son that is come of age. Huos, a son that has come of age. It's translated in our King James as adoption. Okay, it really is, it's indicating or showing to us that that child has graduated. That child has reached a point where the father has said, he is ready. Okay, the term is, or the idea is taking this child from where he was and setting him in a new place. Okay, you see how that sort of correlates to adoption. Our idea of adoption, though, is a little bit different than what Paul's getting at here. This word huos means that he was come, a son that is come of age. And you can see that in Galatians chapter 4, that makes, it correlates directly with the illustration, right? If Paul here now in verse number 5 says the adoption of sons, and adoption now is a son or a child from a different family being added to the family, then what does the beginning of this illustration refer to? Why is it important to understand that there's a child who isn't ready yet until the father appoints him to be time, right? Why would Paul go through that illustration to say, and then in comes another child from another family who takes, right? No, this is talking about the son who was as a child, was being trained, and at this point he was being placed now into his place. The adult son, the coming of age, he was now ready to take on the role and responsibility. And look at this, verse 6, and because ye are sons, same word, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And this is the son that has been under the law and now is released from the law and now is granted access to the Father. Right? What would his response be? Abba, Father. The joy and the intimacy and the closeness. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 8, and let's look at this in the context of these verses here. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Or let's just say it the way that maybe perhaps it could be intended to mean. The spirit of the coming of age, or the spirit of adult sonship. Right? And because of that reality, because we have gone from being a child under the authority of the governors and tutors, and we are now placed into service, we are now placed into that rightful place as heir, we have access to the Father. And our access to the Father causes us to cry out when we say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. There's some other just sort of distinctions, I think, in this. Jesus tells Nicodemus that to come to salvation, ye must be born again. And goes on to call those who are saved as born again using the Greek word tekna, born ones of God. Okay, so he's speaking specifically there of being born of God. Have you ever in your mind tried to reconcile being born again and being adopted? Have you ever tried to reconcile that? I'm born again and adopted. How does that work? Right? Perhaps this idea of adoption is a little different than what we think of in our 21st century understanding. And rather, what we have here is a son that has come of age. Now, what Paul explains to us is that when we are saved and when we receive the spirit of adoption or the spirit of this adult sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. Right? Because we have been now placed into a adult sonship, a place of authority, a place of prestige. Under the law, we were a servant. We were a child, yes, heirs to glories of heaven, but the reality of the trial and bondage of the moment. In Christ, we are placed into adult sonship. We're no longer under that law and under that bondage. Instead, we share the rights financially or economically, legally, religiously of the Father. There's a historian named Vincent who says this: the process of legal adoption by which the chosen heir became entitled to not only the reversion of the property, or the assets of the father, but to the civil status. Think about that. Remember, in our time, this idea doesn't resonate as much, but imagine first century Rome. Remember, Rome was full of servants and slaves, and status was very important there. Not just from I'm going to brag about this, but they had rights that were available to their level or social status that weren't available to others. Other statuses could come and claim what you had because they were of a social, of a higher class or a higher status. So it was very important that a father could translate to his son the same social status to maintain the family, right? So this idea of adoption was when the son was ready to step into that place, to now take on the idea, the representation, the authority of the father. The son was now able to do that. He goes on to say, but to the civil status, to the burdens as well as the rights of the adopter made him become, as it were, his other self. Okay, think about that. The son who comes of age was given such privilege and was seen as so close to his father that he was referred to as his other self. Okay? If I had Connor stand up here next to me, you might look at him and say, he is my other self. Okay? But in our culture, Connor doesn't have the authority to sign his name and it be binding upon me. Do you understand that? In the Roman culture, a son who comes of age had the authority to sign his name, and it was as good as if his father was signing it. He could make business deals. He could make legal decisions. He had authority that was given to him when the father said to him, "You are now of age." Okay? This is a place of prestige, of responsibility, of honor. That's the idea behind this word. He goes on to say, explain that the son was as if he was one with him. And he says, we have but a faint conception of the force with which such an illustration would speak to the one familiar with the Roman practice, how it would serve to impress upon him the assurance that the adopted son of God becomes, in a peculiar and intimate sense, one with the Heavenly Father. So take this from take that sort of lengthy explanation and illustration now to this verse. When Jesus, when the Holy Spirit of God comes into us and we become the sons of God, not only are we sons of God, right? But now it says that we are sons who have come of age. We are sons who are worthy of representation of the Father. We are one with the Father. We are as if another. That's powerful, isn't it? That's amazing. That's an incredible thing. That God would not just save us to be servants or save us to be lowly sons with no privilege and no right, no access, but rather save us as a son who has come of age, worthy to sit at my table, worthy to come into my presence, worthy to interact and do business on my behalf. Worthy to be, what? An ambassador for me. Worthy to speak my words. Can you imagine? All because of this idea, this truth that we have become of age. What a privilege that is. And then what is it that we cry in response to this? We cry, obviously, Abba, Father. Imagine for me just for a minute, the Old Testament saint. Would they ever dare dream of entering into the presence of God? They wouldn't, would they? In fact, Genesis tells us about the giving of the law when that Mount Sinai was encased in thunders and lightning and fire. And boy, if they came anywhere near it, they were struck dead. Right? For them in the Old Testament, access to God was a fearful thing, terrifying thing. And then you have this period, this gap, and then Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, God Himself. And what does Jesus Christ do? He walks on the streets that we walk on. He sits and eats dinner with sinners. Imagine the Jewish mind thinking, I could never go into the presence of God. And here's Jesus sitting across the table from him. And then Jesus tears the veil, right? Of course, in a symbolic way, the veil is rent at Jesus' death. Granting access to all by what? The Spirit of God. And we are given access and privilege and rights, and therefore we cry out, Abba, Father. An Old Testament Jew would never say those words, would never dream of the intimacy, would never have even the prospect of coming to God in a way where he would directly address him as Father, let alone Abba, Father. This is a term of endearment, a term of intimacy. What an amazing thing. God has not just saved us and allowed us to be his servants. He saved us and made us sons, sons of privilege, sons that he desires to commune and fellowship with. What an amazing, amazing truth, an amazing privilege that he's given to us. Oh, Father, what grace you have bestowed upon us. We are but wretched, sinful men, no more than dust. And yet, through your love and through your Spirit of life, you have made us your sons. Our hearts cannot express the overwhelming privilege this bestows upon us. No, our lips cannot muster the breath to speak in light of such glory. We draw near to you and cling to you and simply look up to you in adoration. Abba, Father. Let's pray.